Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Hey, everyone. So, funny story. Amanda was actually supposed to be up here today, but she wasn't able to make it, so she asked if I would be able to step in. Amanda put a lot of heart into this teaching, and I'm going to do my best to read this the way that she would have delivered it herself. Though, fair warning, I definitely do not have her flair for the dramatic pause. But the message is hers, and the heart behind this is hers, and I think you're going to get a lot out of it. So, let's dive in. Have you ever seen the Disney film Encanto? Whether you have or not, I bet most of you have heard of its number one rule. We don't talk about Bruno. Beneath its predictable humor, catchy songs, and colorful characters lies an unexpectedly profound story about truth, family, and the uncomfortable gift of seeing ourselves honestly. What begins as a fairly benign piece of entertainment gradually starts to feel something more like a mirror, and not your average mirror. More like the kind of backlit, ultra-magnifying mirror that you find sometimes attached to the wall of a hotel bathroom. You know, the one you can't help but look at, even though you know you're going to see some things that might make you feel uncomfortable. The truth is not always easy to accept. And this is kind of what the book of Ecclesiastes is like. It's like a backlit, wide-angled reflection, and not just of your life or of my life, but of human life. Of the human experience, told through the sage and salty voice of someone who has been around long enough, with enough resources wide enough, courage deep enough to reflect it unflinchingly back at us. And this is a risky and a generous thing to do. It's a gift. But rarely do we human beings receive an honestly painted portrait of ourselves as the gift that the giver intended it to be. In the film Encanto, this is also, in a way, what Bruno did. Apparently he already, you know, you've heard how it turned out for him, right? But he was rejected by the people he sought to protect in this truth-telling endeavors. And he was seen as the cause rather than the proclaimer of the calamities that befell everyone. And this is often the way it is for truth-tellers. And certainly this holds true for many of the biblical prophets. And in Ecclesiastes, we find a man who, although is not a prophet, shares similarly hard-to-digest truth right from the ground floor experience of life. He is a gatherer and teacher of wisdom, a man we can only name for certain as Qohelet, a title he gives himself, meaning teacher or sage. As Will mentioned last Sunday, perhaps this man was King Solomon. He certainly gives us reason to believe that, but ultimately, he doesn't say. Perhaps whoever he was just wanted to let the wisdom of this book stand on its own, without name and without largely explanation or even introduction. Without warning, he just starts shooting flaming arrows into what sure feels like our hearts, but actually, the first arrow is pointed at something he called gain. In only the third verse of the book, Qohelet asks a question that would be a top contender for coming up with ways to kill polite conversation in one sentence or less. He looks straight into our eyes and asks, oops, sorry. How's this going backwards? Oh no. Here we go. Did you help me? Thank you. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? If he looks around the room and sees eyes dropping or feet shifting, he doesn't pay us any mind. He continues, unabashed, saying things like, "A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. What has been done is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." One way of hearing this sounds something like, what does it all mean? What is it all for? The only thing that we can be sure of is that soon we're all going to die. And nothing that we have done will ever be remembered. Buzzkill. Last week, Will had us guessing between Qohelet and Linkin Park. This week, I think we could broaden the field with some multiple choice contenders, like Kurt Cobain or Friedrich Nietzsche. And so it makes sense if, in checking in with yourself or myself, we find that maybe, like Bruno's family, we have started looking for some rational reasons to distance ourselves from this killjoy. I mean, what does he know? Who is he to tell me that my life is gonna be meaningless? Seriously, is this guy done yet? But actually, it seems he's just getting started. I have seen all that is done under the sun, and behold, it is vanity and a striving after the wind. I searched till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. King Solomon, anyone? I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. That's good luck. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all my hands had done and all the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Why is this so difficult to hear? Why do the lumps keep rising in our throats? How could a man who seemingly has everything have the nerve to look us in the eyes and tell us that it's all going to be meaningless anyway? Isn't that what he's saying? Maybe we could take these questions one at a time, but first, let's talk for a moment about that word gain. What does he mean when he writes, "There is nothing to be gained under the sun"? In his book, Everything is Never Enough, Bobby Jameson defines yitron, which is the Hebrew word translated in Ecclesiastes as gain, this way. It is what one carries away from a deal, or what one has left when accounts are settled and the books are closed. Profit. Profit we can keep. This desire for profit we can keep, that is ultimately ours, argues Jameson, is often the singular and deeper longing behind our many various other longings, the many longings that Qohelet spends the rest of Ecclesiastes enumerating and dismantling. But he begins at the root. I might say that Yitron could also be imagined as the personal and preferably portable little kingdom that we're all tempted to build for ourselves. But Qohelet warns us that despite what the world and our senses tell us, what we are building is nothing more than a passing breath. Despite how very modern he sounds at times, Qohelet is an ancient writer. And while I think that his questions and answers would be uncomfortable for any reader, I also think that at least some of the shock that we feel right from the beginning of the book might also have to do with the way that his conceptions and explanations about time confront our own. In an essay titled The Shape of Time, Professor Emily Thomas, who has studied time extensively, describes our assumptions. It's natural, says the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, to think that time can be represented by a line. We imagine the past stretching in a line behind us, and the future stretching in an unseen line ahead, and we ride an ever-moving arrow, the present. However, this picture of time is not natural. Its roots stretch only to the 18th century. And yet this notion has now entrenched itself so deeply in Western thought that it is difficult to imagine time as anything else. The linear idea of time has forever changed how those in the West experience the world. She goes on to explain that the former ancient view of time was primarily circular in nature, even citing Ecclesiastes as an example of this ancient view. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been done in the ages before us. We exist, Qohelet seems to presume, not on some open-ended and upward-pointing arrow, but in a circular sort of time. And this does make some sort of sense. We live on an earth whose rotations give us day and night, with a moon orbiting that circles and creates the cycles of the tides and some of our bodies. And while we circle the sun, creating seasons within a solar system on its own orbit in a galaxy in its wow, huh? We have hope because we have a God who promises that each morning his mercies for us are new again. We intuitively revisit places that we've been before, both figuratively and literally, building our calendars out of remembrances that also stand as powerful promises of things yet to come. Creation began, culminated, and will begin again in a garden. And what does this all have to do with gain? It turns out everything. Despite our entangled commitment to that upward-pointing, open-ended arrow, most of us, by about midlife, have started to notice an uncomfortable arc in our plotted line. If life really is circular, but we're only interested in the portion that moves up and to the right, then, well, we're in danger of missing out on the goodness of most of the ride. And many do. Another reason that we choke a bit on Qohelet's observations is that no matter how much we would like to ignore him, we cannot deny him. We know that he's onto something. Despite any and all promises that we were sold about lives that only get bigger and better, reality is that life, especially beyond midlife, involves increasingly more loss. And try as we might, we sense an evaporation we just cannot stop. That's if we're among the fortunate whose lives have held together for the first few decades. Whatever our experience, though, our reaction is often the same. We attempt to hold tighter to what's passing through our hands, or at least avert our eyes and deny that we have losses that we feel in our bones. We self-anesthetize with any one of the many numbing agents that the world provides. And if anyone might be expected to bury his head in the proverbial sands of wealth and pleasure and power and all the rest, it would have been the very author of this book who had it all. No one had more of it than he did, and yet for him, none of it was enough to distract him from the truth that many of us try to spend our lives avoiding. Qohelet isn't a nihilist like Nietzsche, and he wasn't consumed with depression that claimed the life of Kurt Cobain. And it's also pretty clear that he doesn't think he has all the answers. Instead, maybe we could imagine that he looks a little bit like our friend Bruno here as he delivers his warnings. He knows the truth will hurt. He knows that responding to it is going to be costly. And he knows that he will likely be ignored or misunderstood. But he stands there and he waits for our eyes, and in love and in truth, he speaks what we don't want to hear. That beautiful kingdom that we're building, it's already passing away. And last week, Pastor Will mentioned a passage from Jeremiah, a moment when Yahweh himself, through the voice of his prophet, delivers a similar kind of warning. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What is the best water you have ever tasted? If I give you a minute, can you start to taste it again? I'm going to read a story that Amanda wrote about her response to that question. Okay, moment here. I can still taste it. The best drink in the world. My grandfather, Papa Phil, owned 40 acres a little bit outside of the town I grew up in. And on Wednesdays after school, we would have a good old British tea service at our house in town with milk and sugar and lemon bars, an ode to the time he spent stationed in England during the war, a B-17 bomber pilot before becoming a doctor. He would tell us stories and ask us questions that we couldn't answer. After a while, he would look at my mom and they would decide together, it was time for horses. And so we would load up, arguing about who got to ride in my papa's red Trans Am with him and who would ride in the Blazer with my mom. On the good days, it was a race, and if you were with papa, you were gonna win. He was a pilot after all. We would park in his semicircular gravel driveway in the afternoon shade of the towering cottonwoods that lined his property and usually skirt right around the side house, head straight for the freedom of the acres beyond it. My papa and mom almost always went straight to the inner pasture to catch a couple of horses, leading them into the corral where they would work together with Arabians they both loved. On days that she rode, my mom's red ponytail bounced in perfect time, matching the red tail of her horse. Us kids would watch from the fence for a while, learning as we watched and hoping for a chance in that corral, before heading into the rows of my papa's massive garden, hunting for perfect red strawberries and peppery carrots and impossibly long pods of green beans for a snack. We'd play in the ditches that surrounded his yard, running along the feet of the cottonwoods, watching water skippers walk on water and baby robins learn to fly, and all kinds of everyday miracles. We'd chase mice out of the grain bins and chase each other all over what felt like the biggest yard in the world. We'd even ride our own horse for a while, a big, steel, rocking horse-like contraption whose paint had started chipping long before I was born and whose broken nose never bothered us a bit. It was suspended on all four corners by big, thick, rusty springs that bit hard if you got too close, but galloped even harder if you could find the rhythm. After we'd gotten wherever we were going to, we would sway in the broad, woven double hammock nearby, staring up through the pine and cottonwood branches, wondering at the sky and eternity. But eventually, we'd get thirsty. We didn't head into the house for a drink, though. We knew something better. We'd head over, walking tenderly on our dirty, bare feet through the pine-needled grass, to the tall, spindly spigot with the pool lever that is still, very often, exactly what I envision when I read the words, the fountain of living waters. I have never loudly gulped and slurped or splashed my way through a drink that tasted better. It tasted of my mother's childhood and my own. It tasted of the ancient minerals it held. It felt as refreshing as the cool grass beneath my feet, as unending as the sky above me. And in a single sip, Amanda says, it held every single memory, every last detail she shared in this story. It was very good. It was tov. Do you know that word? It's the first word that God spoke over creation as he finished. In a Substack essay, theologian Leonard Sweet says this. The Hebrew word repeated over creation, tov. We translate good, but tov means more than moral approval. It means pleasing, delightful, life-givingly true. Creation isn't merely correct. Creation is mouth-wateringly tasty. And God looks over it all, tastes it all, and says, in effect, tov. Genesis reads almost like a chef tasting the dish after each course. Light, tov. Land, tov. Creatures, tov. Humanity, very tov. And this is the goodness that God desires to share with us, that flows freely from himself, the fountain of living waters. Come, he says, and drink deep. Gulp. Slurp. Let my goodness flow into you and through you and all around you. And Qohelet agrees with this. He isn't telling us that there's no good life to be found here under the sun, or that we should not enjoy it. Quite the opposite. Instead, he's cautioning that we might miss our chance to enjoy it when we mistake it for the ultimate good rather than the appetizer that it is meant to be. Mm-hmm. He's telling us that the key to the good life isn't in what or how much we have, but in what we choose to do with the gifts that God lays in our hands. when we hoard and when we scheme to make sure that we never run out of our preferred pleasure or comfort, we forsake the fountain from which real life flows and hew out for ourselves broken cisterns. The word for cistern used here is very much like the cisterns I've become familiar with living in Kentucky, like the one in Amanda's backyard. They are pits dug out of the earth in the ancient world, often lined with clay to help seal them. Their entire purpose was to collect rainwater and provide for at least part of the year. A personal reservoir, a surplus of life-giving water. God is the source of all goodness and all life under the sun, and he shares it freely with us, regardless of our worthiness, sending rain on the good and the evil alike. His generosity lets us work out for ourselves what will satisfy our thirst and who we will trust for that provision. But as God warns, cisterns are problematic. They are, by nature, stagnant, often polluted. They are leaky and finite, prone to failing at the very moment that we need them, when the dry season comes. They dry up too. But even worse, they are also dangerous. A more common variation of this same Hebrew word, bor, refers to a surprising and devastatingly relevant associated meaning. In Genesis 37, the bor is a cistern dug by men, but also likely the very kind of pit that Joseph was thrown into by his brothers. And it is the pit from which the psalmist often cries for rescue. And it is the pit or cistern that evil men dig for themselves, here in Psalm 7. And in Psalm 40, it is the pit from which David cries, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the bore of destruction, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." The first razor-sharp arrow of truth that Colette pulls from his quill is aimed at gain. And he isn't just asking us to trade our self-determined optimism for radical acceptance of life under the sun. He is also going to go on to name the broken cisterns we dig out for ourselves in our denial. He is telling us now that these cisterns will at best run dry, and far worse, may become a miry trap for ourselves and for those that we love. Often the tragedy isn't that there is no way out of the pit we dig, but that we don't want to leave. Addictions are hard to break. How often do we cry out from the bottom of the barren pit, these self-dug pits, but not because that God's fountain has run dry or is unavailable, because he's made it to flow in us, but simply because we've lost our taste for it. And demand, instead of changing the weather, the coming rain, shift the circumstances, in turn, the good fortune that will replenish our own sacred cisterns of self-sufficiency. And then there's one more use associated with this word, and it's Sheol, the grave. Of course, Kohelet doesn't explain any of this to us. Instead, he asks questions he knows we can't answer, makes honest observations, and then just stands there and waits patiently for the deeper truths he's offering to sink in. Notably, the person in the Bible that I think sounded most like Kohelet is Jesus. In fact, the most compelling argument that I can offer you to take Kohelet seriously is that Jesus agreed with him, often reinforcing the truths that a Kohelet observed from his place under the sun with the wider expanse of wisdom from his Father in heaven. Kohelet asks, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And Jesus asks, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Kohelet reports that, "I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Jesus taught, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Did you catch it right there in that last sentence? Jesus does what Kohelet so often maddeningly does not. He explains why. And we easily miss it. We think that Jesus is just trying to give us some good investment advice. 4, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This isn't so much about the safest location for your treasure, but the future location for your heart. There is no yes and relationship between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms that we build for ourselves. And where our hearts go, we will follow. This is less about where our treasure will be waiting and far more about developing a taste for the manna and a habit for joyful surrender. We struggle with this only because, unlike Jesus, we are confused about what is most concrete, what is most real, and what will actually last. And so Qohelet reaches out to us from over 2,500 years ago, a man with an actual kingdom and actual physical treasure, to tell us that no earthly kingdom can hold lasting gain. Jesus taught his followers by both his word and his stunningly beautiful example about the topsy-turvy, to us, economy of the kingdom of God. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Jesus taught that the good life, the peace and joy and delight and tov that we seek is not to be found in what we can keep, but in our willingness to become a conduit for the fountain, letting both the earthly and the eternal blessings of God flow freely into you, through you, and all around you. Last week, Pastor Will prayed for Ecclesiastes to strip away what cannot last, so that we can learn to enjoy what can never be taken away. And this week, I echo that prayer as I ask you to consider. When you are thirsty, where do you go? When was the last time that we drank deeply, that we gulped and splashed and slurped from the fountain of living waters? Can people hug us without getting wet? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this life you have given to us. Our lives here and now, God, are only a vapor, a passing breath. But as we follow your example of your Son, may we learn to live in such a way that it's your love that pours out through us, your words that are heard when we speak, your breath that is felt by those around us as we move through the days of our lives. Teach our hearts, Lord, to thirst for you above all else, to come to you, the fountain of living water, for the quenching of our hearts' deepest longing. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.